Hi friends, this is Dr. Ralph Wilson with Joyful Heart Renewal Ministries. Today we're looking at Disciple Lessons from the Faith of Abraham. Lesson 11, The Death of Sarah and Abraham, taken from Genesis chapter 22, verse 20, through chapter 25, verse 11. Let's pray together. Father, as we look at this passage, we pray that your Spirit would be active as our teacher to underscore for us the lessons you have for us personally. We thank you, Lord, that we can study with you and with each other. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Unlike most of Abraham's story that we've considered thus far, these chapters add little to our understanding of Abraham's faith and character. Nevertheless, we'll study these passages by reading the text and then highlighting a few points. In this section, Abraham is trying to tie up loose ends and is making arrangements for Isaac's marriage and to protect his inheritance. There are five sections. One, hearing of his relatives in Haran, chapter 22, purchasing a burial plot for Sarah, chapter 23, procuring a wife for Isaac, chapter 24, marrying a concubine and protecting Isaac's inheritance, the first six verses of chapter 25, and the death and burial of Abraham, chapter 25, verses 7 through 11. Then we'll conclude by summarizing the main elements of Abraham's faith. Now let's first look at chapter 22, verses 20 through 24. A genealogy is introduced here in order to prepare the reader with Abraham's knowledge of his relatives back in Mesopotamia. I'm reading from verses 20 to 24. Sometime later, Abraham was told, Milcah is also a mother. She has borne sons to your brother Nahor, Uz the firstborn, Buz his brother, Kemuel the father of Aram, Kesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. Bethuel became the father of Rebekah. Milcah bore these eight sons to Abraham's brother Nahor. His concubine, whose name was Roimah, also had sons, Teba, Gaham, Tahash, and Makah. All those names. But the important names here are Bethuel and Rebekah, which we'll come to in chapter 24. Now let's look at chapter 23, and I'm going to begin reading verses 1 and 2. Sarah lived to be 127 years old. She died at Kiriath Arba, that is, Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her. Now Abraham had encamped at various times at the trees of Mamre near Hebron, here referred to as Kiriath Arba. This is the place where Sarah dies at age 127. Abraham went in to Sarah's tent to mourn for her. Can you imagine the loss of a spouse with whom you have lived for 90 or 100 years or more? Nowhere do we see an indication that Abraham loves Sarah romantically, though he respects and defers to her on several occasions. It is possible that by now Abraham has acquired another concubine, Keturah, see chapter 25. Nevertheless, Sarah's passing is a huge loss for Abraham, and he mourns. His love for her is real, and he grieves. For your review, here are the main events in Sarah's life. She marries her half-brother Abraham, is barren, immigrates to Canaan, is abducted by Pharaoh, gives Hagar to Abraham, abuses Hagar. Her name is changed from Sarai to Sarah, and is promised to be the mother of nations. She laughs at the promise of conceiving, is abducted by Abimelech, gives birth to Isaac, drives away Hagar and Ishmael, dies and is buried, and then there are some New Testament reflections in Hebrews 11:11 and 1 Peter 3, verses 5 through 6. Discussion question 1 is, take some time to review Sarah's life and legacy. What were her strengths? Her weaknesses? Where did she show faith? Where did she lack faith? The next section is about purchasing a burial spot from the Hittites. I'll be looking at verses 3 through 20. In the midst of his grief, Abraham must make burial plans. Starting with verse 3. Then Abraham rose from beside his dead wife and spoke to the Hittites. He said, I am an alien and a stranger among you. Sell me some property for a burial site here so I can bury my dead. The Hittites replied to Abraham, Sir, listen to us. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will refuse you his tomb for burying your dead. Abraham begins by asking Hebron's leaders to sell him a burial place. He acknowledges that as a resident alien, he must ask this favor, not as a right. Probably resident aliens had no property rights whatsoever. But the town leaders graciously acknowledge him as a mighty prince, the Hebrew word nasi, prince, captain, leader, ruler, chief. After all, when he was younger, Abraham had led allies from Hebron to victory over the Macedonian army. They remember. Now let's look at verses 7 through 16. Then Abraham rose and bowed down before the people of the land, the Hittites. He said to them, If you were willing to let me bury my dead, then listen to me and intercede with Ephron, son of Zohar, on my behalf, so he will sell me the cave of Machpelah, which belongs to him and is at the end of his field. Ask him to sell it to me for the full price as a burial site among you. Ephron the Hittite was sitting among his people, and he replied to Abraham in the hearing of all the Hittites who had come to the gate of his city. No, my lord, he said, listen to me. I will give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of my people. Bury your dead. Again, Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in their hearing, Listen to me if you will. I will pay the price of the field. Accept it from me so that I can bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, Listen to me, my lord. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver, but what is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham agreed to Ephron's terms and weighed out for him the price he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weight current among the merchants. Now, as we look at this, if this is a formal negotiation that is taking place, Abraham realizes that he cannot accept the land as a gift, or actual legal title will not pass to his heir, so he must pay the full price. And the city elders must approve of the transaction, since selling land to a resident alien is an exception to their normal property laws. Ephron, the owner of the land, is a shrewd bargainer. First, Abraham only wants the cave, but Ephron offers him the adjacent field with the land, probably forcing him to incur the full property taxes for the parcel, according to the Hittite law. Second, Ephron offers to give Abraham the land, knowing that the property will probably revert to him upon Abraham's death anyway. Third, when Abraham insists on paying the full price, Ephron asks for a small fortune, 40 shekels of silver, perhaps 10 to 11 pounds of silver. Centuries later, David pays only 50 shekels to purchase the temple site in Jerusalem from Araunah the Jebusite, 1 Samuel 24:24. Abraham is in no position to negotiate the price, however. He accepts the price and completes the transaction. I'm reading now from verses 17 to 20. So Ephron's field in Machpelah, near Mamre, both the field and the cave in it, and all the trees within the borders of the field, was deeded to Abraham as his property in the presence of all the Hittites who had come to the gate of the city. Afterward, Abraham buried his wife Sarah in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which is at Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave in it were deeded to Abraham by the Hittites as a burial site. Later, Abraham will be buried here himself, as well as Isaac and Jacob. It's ironic, you know, that Abraham is paying such a high price for a small piece of land in a territory that God has promised him time and time again as his possession. The writer of Hebrews sees this irony as emblematic of Abraham's faith. I'm reading from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 9 and then 13. By faith, Abraham made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised, they only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. Discussion question 2 is based on chapter 23, verses 3 through 20. What is the significance of Abraham's faith in God's promises at the same time as he pays dearly for this small property? What does this tell about his faith? The next section we'll be looking at is chapter 24. Verse 1, Abraham was now old and well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed him in every way. Abraham's faith is now winding down. Sarah has been buried. If you could find one or two words to describe Abraham's life, blessing would be one of them. Faith would be another. He has wealth, long life, and a child who will be his heir. Now Abraham must look to providing a wife for his son Isaac. I'm starting to read now in verse 2. He said to the chief servant in his household, the one who was in charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh. I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I am living, but will go to my country and my own relatives and get a wife for my son Isaac." The servant asked him, "What if the woman is unwilling to come back with me to this land? Shall I then take your son back to the country you came from?" "Make sure that you do not take my son back there," Abraham said. "The Lord, the God of heaven, who brought me out of my father's household and my native land, and who spoke to me and promised me on oath, saying, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, so that you can get a wife for my son from there. If the woman is unwilling to come back with you, then you will be released from this oath of mine. Only do not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of his master Abraham and swore an oath to him concerning this matter. This chief servant's name isn't given, but perhaps it is Eliezer of Damascus that's mentioned in chapter 15, verse 3. This servant, at any rate, is the oldest and most trusted of Abraham's servants. The word thigh here is a euphemism for genitalia, since Genesis 46:26 and Exodus 1:5 say that a man's children come from his thigh. The Hebrew noun yarek, translated loins in these verses in the King James Version, quote, "stands for a man's foundation and for the source of life," end quote. Though we don't know the exact significance of this custom, it occurs twice in Genesis here, and when Jacob makes his son Joseph promise to on oath to bury him with his fathers in Canaan, chapter 47. This solemn custom places Abraham's servant and Joseph under oath to faithfully execute the last wishes of these two elderly patriarchs on family matters. The servant is asked to swear by the Lord, Yahweh, the God of heaven and the God of earth. It's pretty obvious that Abraham believes Yahweh's power is limitless and extends from the earth to all the heavens, unlike the gods of the Mesopotamians and Canaanites who had limited powers. Abraham is too old to make the trip to Mesopotamia himself, so he exacts two promises from his servant. One, Isaac is not to marry a Canaanite wife, and two, Isaac is not to return to the family homeland in Mesopotamia. Abraham doesn't want Isaac to marry a Canaanite wife, but wishes instead an endogamous marriage with his own people. This isn't based on them being Yahweh worshippers, for it turns out that Rebekah's brother Laban is a practicing polytheist, we find out in chapter 31. Hamilton, a commentator on Genesis, concludes, "If Isaac is to inherit the land, he must not marry among those destined to disinherit the land, nor must Isaac disinherit himself by repatriation to Mesopotamia. Abraham is trusting God for this trip. He has obviously been in prayer about it, and perhaps in conversation with God. For he says, "The Lord will send his angel before you, so that you can get a wife for my son from there." Later, the Lord sends his angel to be with Moses and the Israelites during the Exodus and conquest of Canaan. And he is called by Isaiah, the angel of his presence. Now I'm going to read the story starting with verse 10. "Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and left, taking with him all kinds of good things from his master. He set out for Aram Naharaim and made his way to the town of Nahor. He had the camels kneel down near the well outside the town. It was toward evening, the time the woman go out to draw water." You know, the presence of domesticated camels prior to the 12th century BC is considered by some critics to be an anachronism. However, we find references to domesticated camels earlier in Turkmenia, Egypt, Marian Nippur, Palestine, and Byblos, somewhere between 3000 and the 1700s. So, the use of camels by the patriarch should also be treated as evidence of pre-12th century domestication and not dismissed as some kind of later insertion. Now let's look at the servant's prayer in verses 12 through 14. "Then he prayed, 'O Lord, God of my master Abraham, give me success today and show kindness to my master Abraham. See, I am standing beside this spring, and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. May it be that when I say to a girl, "Please let down your jar that I might have a drink," and she says, "Drink and I'll water your camels also," let her be the one you have chosen for your servant Isaac. By this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master." Now, some have criticized the servant's prayer as too little too late. Essentially, he's asking Yahweh that the girl he asks for water will be the one, confirmed by her willingness to water his camels. Perhaps the prayer is presumptuous, but Abraham has prayed, and God has promised an angel to guide the servant. I see this as an illustration of the proverb, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight." Proverbs 3, 5 through 6. Here's a discussion question based on verses 12 through 14. What do you think of the servant's prayer and test of God? Did the servant find the right girl on the basis of his hasty prayer? If not, then how? Now we're going to be looking at verses 15 through 27. The Lord answers his prayer abundantly. "Before he had finished praying, Rebekah came out with her jar on her shoulder. She was the daughter of Bethuel, son of Milcah, who was the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor. The girl was very beautiful, a virgin. No man had ever lain with her. She went down to the spring, filled her jar, and came up again. The servant hurried to meet her and said, 'Please give me a little water from your jar.' 'Drink, my lord,' she said, and quickly lowered the jar to her hands and gave him a drink. After she had given him a drink, she said, 'I'll draw water for your camels, too, until they have finished drinking.' So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough, ran back to the well to draw more water, and drew enough for all his camels. Without saying a word, the man watched her closely to learn whether or not the Lord had made his journey successful. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took out a gold nose ring weighing a beka and two gold bracelets weighing 10 shekels. Then he asked, 'Whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?' She answered him, 'I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son that Milcah bore to Nahor.' And she added, 'We have plenty of straw and fodder, as well as room for you to spend the night.' Then the man bowed down and worshipped the Lord, saying, 'Praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. As for me, the Lord has led me on the journey to the house of my master's relatives. The servant has learned faith and worship from Abraham, so he bows down and then prostrates himself before the Lord with praise. He sees the answer to prayer as an indication of God's kindness, hesed, and faithfulness to Abraham. Worship is the Hebrew verb hawa, to prostrate oneself, to worship. Prostration was quite common as an act of submission before a superior. Here, the servant unashamedly prostrates himself on the ground near the well, without caring who saw him. He is worshiping. Now let's look at verses 28 to 32. The girl ran and told her mother's household about these things. Now Rebekah had a brother named Laban, and he hurried out to the man at the spring. As soon as he had seen the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms and had heard Rebekah tell what the man said to her, he went out to the man and found him standing by the camels near the spring. "Come, you who are blessed by the Lord," he said. "Why are you standing out here? I have prepared the house and a place for the camels." So the man went to the house, and the camels were unloaded. Straw and fodder were brought for the camels, and water for him and his men to wash their feet. The servant is so excited and overcome that he insists on sharing his story before eating. He had come all this way to convey Abraham's message, and its urgency surpasses even eating. Let's look now at verses 33 through 49. Then food was set before him, but he said, "I will not eat until I have told you what I have to say." "Then tell us," Laban said. So he said, "I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has blessed my master abundantly, and he has become wealthy. He has given him sheep and cattle, silver and gold, men servants and maid servants, and camels and donkeys. My master's wife Sarah has borne him a son in her old age, and he has given him everything he owns. And my master made me swear an oath, saying, 'You must not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I live, but go to my father's family and to my own clan and get a wife for my son.' Then I asked my master, 'What if the woman will not come back with me?' He replied, 'The Lord before whom I have walked will send his angel with you and make your journey a success, so that you can get a wife for my son from my own clan and from my father's family. Then, when you go to my clan, you will be released from my oath, even if they refuse to give her to you. You will be released from my oath. When I came to the spring today, I said, 'O Lord, God of my master Abraham, if you will, please grant success to the journey on which I have come. See, I'm standing beside the spring. If a maiden comes out to draw water and I say to her, "Please let me drink a little water from your jar," and if she says to me, "Drink and I'll draw water for your camels too," let her be the one the Lord has chosen for my master's son." Before I finished praying in my heart, Rebekah came out with her water jar on her shoulder. She went down to the spring and drew water, and I said to her, "Please give me a drink." She quickly lowered her jar from her shoulder and said, "Drink, and I'll water your camels too." So I drank, and she watered the camels also. I asked her, "Whose daughter are you?" She said, "The daughter of Bethuel, son of Nahor, whom Milcah bore to him." Then I put the ring in her nose and the bracelets on her arms, and I bowed down and worshipped the Lord. I praised the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me on the right road to get the granddaughter of my master's brother for his son. Now if you will show kindness and faithfulness to my master, tell me, and if not, tell me, so that I may know which way to turn." Though Laban and Bethuel are polytheists, they do acknowledge Yahweh and his hand in this matter. Let me read verses 50 through 54 now. Laban and Bethuel answered, "This is from the Lord. We can say nothing to you one way or the other. Here is Rebekah. Take her and go, and let her become the wife of your master's son as the Lord has directed." When Abraham's servant heard what they said, he bowed down to the ground before the Lord. Then the servant brought out gold and silver jewelry and articles of clothing and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave costly gifts to her brother and to her mother. Then he and the men who were with him ate and drank and spent the night there. The servant is eager now to return to Abraham so he can report, mission accomplished. But Rebekah's family isn't ready to part with her yet. Let me read now from 54b through verse 61. When they got up the next morning, he said, "Send me on my way to my master." But her brother and her mother replied, "Let the girl remain with us 10 days or so, then you may go." But he said to them, "Do not detain me. Now that the Lord has granted success to my journey, send me on my way so that I may go to my master." Then they said, "Let's call the girl and ask her about it." So they called Rebekah and asked her, "Will you go with this man?" "I will go," she said. So they sent their sister Rebekah on her way, along with her nurse and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "Our sister, may you increase to thousands upon thousands. May your offspring possess the gates of their enemies." Then Rebekah and her maids got ready and mounted their camels and went back with the man. So the servant took Rebekah and left. Now Isaac had come from Beer Lahai Rohi, for he was living in the Negev. He went out to the field one evening to meditate, and as he looked up, he saw camels approaching. Rebekah also looked up and saw Isaac. She got down from her camel and asked the servant, "Who is that man in the field coming to meet us?" "He is my master," the servant answered. So she took her veil and covered herself. Then the servant told Isaac all he had done. Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother Sarah, and he married Rebekah. So she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Isaac has been living in the Negev desert in southern Palestine near Beer Lahai Rohi, the well of the living one who sees me that had been named by Hagar years before. The word translated meditate, walk, or roam is the Hebrew verb suha, used only once in the Old Testament, so its meaning isn't clear. If it is a form of the word siha, then its meaning is pray, meditate. At any rate, Rebekah sees her intended husband and then veils herself as would befit a bride in the presence of her husband. Married, or took, in verse 67, is the Hebrew verb lakah, take, marry, take a wife, especially to take in marriage. As mentioned earlier, we have not indication of much affection between Abraham and Sarah. But here the narrator tells us of Isaac and Rebekah that he loved her, using the Hebrew verb aheb, love, like, be in love, a word that has a breadth of meaning nearly as great as our English word love. The word describes the affection between Abraham and Isaac. Later it's used between Jacob and his son Joseph. Here it is the love of a man for a woman. Also, demonstrated by Isaac covertly caressing his sister Rebekah in Gerar. The author also talks about how Rebekah filled an emotional void in Isaac's life, an emptiness felt since his mother had died. Comforted is the Hebrew verb naham, be comforted. Isaac would have been 37 when Sarah died. 3 years later, Isaac is 40 years old when he marries Rebekah. When the servant brings Rebekah to Isaac, Abraham doesn't seem to be present. Perhaps he is still living near Hebron. We do know that Abraham lives on for another 38 years. Now, the narrator returns to Abraham's story. Just when Abraham marries again, we're not sure. It could have been while Sarah was still living. May read from chapter 25, verses 1 through 6. Abraham took another wife, whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shuah. Jokshan was the father of Sheba and Dedan. The descendants of Dedan were the Asherites, the Letushites, and the Lumites. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Eldah. All these were descendants of Keturah. Abraham left everything he owned to Isaac, but while he was still living, he gave gifts to the sons of his concubines and sent them away from his son Isaac to the land of the east. Keturah here is technically a concubine, according to chapter 25, verse 6, and 1 Chronicles 1:32. The Hebrew noun is pilagesh, a true wife, though of secondary rank. The concubine was not a kept mistress and did not cohabit with a man unless married to him. But this is a secondary wife, not a primary wife. As Abraham sent Ishmael away, so he sends his son by Keturah away also to protect Isaac's inheritance. But he sends gifts to the sons of his concubines, which would include both Ishmael as well as Keturah's sons. Hagar was a concubine as well as Keturah. And now we come to Abraham's death. I'm going to read chapter 25, verses 7 through 8. Altogether, Abraham lived 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age, an old man and full of years, and he was gathered to his people. Abraham would have been 140 when Isaac and Rebekah were married, 160 at the birth of his grandsons, Jacob and Esau, and lives on for another 15 years after that. But even though he is still living, the baton has now been passed to his son Isaac. Abraham lives on quietly, probably in Isaac's care. The scripture describes him as full of years. This is the Hebrew verb sabeah, to be sated, satisfied, satiated, surfeited, to have an excess, usually in the sense to be satisfied by nourishment, then fullness in other areas of life, such as fullness of days. The idea here is that Abraham's life has been long and full, blessed by God in many ways. Now I'm going to read chapter 25, verses 9 through 11. His sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in the cave of Machpelah near Mamre, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, the field Abraham had bought from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with his wife Sarah. After Abraham's death, God blessed his son Isaac, who then lived near Beer Lahai Roi. Isaac and his estranged brother Ishmael now join in burying their father. They carry the body, probably from Isaac's encampment in the Negev, to the burial place that Abraham had purchased 38 years before and where Sarah's body lies. They place the body in the cave, seal the entrance again, and return to their separate lives. Isaac lives on in the faith of his father, but there is an emptiness now since the old man is gone. Abraham, the friend of God, is now at rest in the presence of his friend, Yahweh himself. Of course, Abraham is a fallible human being, and in him we find lapses and weaknesses. But his strengths inspire us. How does one do justice to the contributions of Abraham to the faith of Israel and to the faith of Christians? They are immense. Number one, Abraham pioneers monotheism. He rejects the multiplicity of gods of the Mesopotamians and Canaanites. Instead, he called God Yahweh, God Most High, El Elyon, Almighty God, El Shaddai, the Eternal God, El Olam, and Jehovah Jireh, the Lord, the Provider. To Abraham, he is the God of heaven and the God of earth. He is El Roi, the God who Hagar names, the one who sees me. He is not many gods, but one God. Number two, Abraham hears God's voice and talks to God personally. For so many, many people, before and after Abraham, God is formal, far off, distant. But for Abraham, God is intimate. With all my heart, I believe that this is the way God wants to relate to you and to me. He wants us to know Him and hear Him and talk to Him intimately as friend with friend. we are given that gift of intimacy with God through the mediation of Jesus Christ and the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Not to take advantage of this privilege would be a tragedy indeed. Number three, Abraham believes God. The more he listens to God's words to him, the more he believes. It is this trust in God, even when God asks the hardest thing of sacrificing Isaac his son, it is this faith that God counts to him as righteousness. He is truly the father of faith for us all. Number four, Abraham obeys immediately. No matter how hard, when God speaks to Abraham, he obeys quickly, immediately, early the next morning. Number five, Abraham worships. He doesn't let his familiarity with God get in the way of his reverence for God's awesome holiness. He worships through prostrating himself, through planting a tree, through building an altar, through sacrificing to God from his flock, through prayer. And finally, Abraham surrenders everything he values to God. Abraham offers one-tenth of the spoils of war to God, but his commitment doesn't stop with the tithe. He surrenders his most valued possession to God, his son Isaac. Discussion question 4. Which of Abraham's achievements inspires you the most? As you reflect on his life, what stands out for you? I could go on, of course, with achievements, but those stand out in my own mind. Abraham is probably God's earliest true disciple, who sets his mind to follow Yahweh wherever that path takes him. It takes him from Ur to Haran to Canaan, and finally to the top of Mount Moriah. But God walks the path with him, and in the process, Abraham comes to know God. That journey is both the process and the joy of discipleship. I encourage you, too, to journey the path of discipleship with Abraham as your example and Jesus Christ as your leader. Let's pray together. Father, Abraham's full-bore faith inspires me. Help me to walk with you too. Help me to be faithful to you, to stay on the path. Help me to trust you as Abraham did and to come to know you better. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.